the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that you give us wisdom as we read and learn from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as we turn there, and as you begin to think about this Bible, this book that you hold in your hand, I want to give you a little bit, just a snippet of background of the New Testament. And that is that, and I'm sure this is just a knowledge that most of you know, but it's always good to reflect on some things. The Bible was written in a language that we refer to as Koine Greek. It's specified as this Koine because it is not the Greek, it's not exactly the Greek that's used today. So if you're a Greek scholar, or if you're Greek and speak the language and read the language, and you picked up the early manuscripts that were written in Greek and you started to read, you would find yourself stumbling a lot. In the same way, in English, if we went back and grabbed the earliest manuscripts of the Bible, you would stumble a lot. You guys know how to spell the word not? I'm not going to do that? N-O-T, right? Everybody knows that. But if you look it up in the early English translations of the Bible, the word not is spelled N-A-U-G-H-T, because that's just an old way of spelling it. Somewhere along the way, our forefathers said, hey, someday they're going to discover cell phones. They're going to have to text this stuff. Let's try to make this word shorter. Well, maybe they had another word. I don't know. But it's definitely helped us out. And so there's been a lot of evolution, if you will, of the languages. There's also been an evolution English and of Greek. So a lot of changes that have gone on through the generations. When the Bible was first written, the apostles sat down and with whatever means they were using to write it down, and they wrote on a papyrus with a type of ink or a type of juice or blood or many different things. You know, if blood, well, it was probably like, you know, fleas' blood or something that, you know, they wouldn't use like people blood. But they would use that as a method of writing. And so they would write, and they would write it in this Greek. And then they would write, you know, this big, long epistle. In this case, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He wrote one copy. He sent it to the Ephesians. We believe that we do not have that original copy that Paul wrote. And we believe that clear across the whole Bible, that we don't have the what they call the original autographs. We don't have any of those. But it's kind of tough to say, because if we had it, how would we be able to distinguish it from the copies? I mean, if Ruby sat down and wrote a letter to someone, and then I took a sheet of paper and copied that letter, and then sent it to two people, who would know which one she wrote and which one I wrote? How would you know? And so it's been with the original autographs. The copies of the original autographs, are called manuscripts. And these manuscripts were copied, so like the letter of Ephesians was copied an untold number of times. We don't know how many times, because there's copies, and then copies of the autograph, and then there's copies of copies, and copies of copies of copies, and copies of copies of copies, because they didn't have a printing press for a millennium. So it was all hand copied. And so, as time went by, somebody said, hey, we need to preserve these scriptures. And so they pulled them all together. Well, by then, these Greek manuscripts have been translated into various languages and are scattered all over. And so to try and bring all those back to one location, analyze them, and discover what the original autograph said was a huge task. And plus, when you fast forward a couple, 3 centuries, already people were trying to pollute the doctrines with their own little axes to grind. And so they began inventing things and putting them in there. And so you'd have 50 manuscripts, and one would say something that was inconsistent with the rest. So you grab that one, and you don't throw it away because it's an ancient writing, but you set it over here, and here's your word, pseudepigrapha, because it's false. So you keep these, but you still have this one because it did have some accurate copying in it. And so this has gone on multiple times, over and over and over and over again. And eventually, they get down, the Bible that we all think is the oldest translation of the Bible, the King James Version Bible, is not the oldest. And actually, in today's standards, if the King James were to be published today, we wouldn't even call it a version. We would call it a revision. It would be the fifth revision of William Tyndale's work. That doesn't make it bad. It's a good translation. But so then as we go forward with all this work, and then there's this whole idea, you've got to bring something from one language into another language. And so nothing translates perfectly from one language to another. So you can't translate word for word because it wouldn't make any sense. And so I should have brought in some word by word if I realized I was going to quite get into this, so that you could hear how it goes. The words are there, but they just there's no sentence structure. The paragraphing gets awkward, and it's just difficult for us to understand. And so when a person goes to seminary, they teach them how to read Greek so that they can get that layer of knowledge behind the rest of the knowledge. And so with that then, it is my job, my task as a pastor, is I want to protect you guys from false doctrines that are many within the church and without the church. It's my job to protect you from learning these false things. So we have, you say, so many translations, which one's right? How about if I throw this out? They're all right, and they're all wrong. You're like, oh, how do I know which one to believe? Take your Bible, study it diligently, and realize that the message of God is going to be brought to your heart by the Spirit of God. And so as you study and as you look, don't get so choked up on one little word here and there, because it's the whole concept that God is trying to teach us. Let me just say this. If you take the King James Version of the Bible, the New American Standard Version of the Bible, the English Standard Version, which is one that I use, and there are others, if I could pop them into my brain right here, I will tell you this. Their goal was to do the best they could in a word-for-word translation. Can't do a word-for-word because you couldn't understand it, but they did the best they could. There's a Bible out there called the Young's Literal Translation, and people are like, wow, it's the literal translation. No, it's not. You couldn't understand it if it were literally translated. With no sentence structure, nothing. It doesn't make sense. So the Young's literal translation isn't even literal. So then there are other versions. I know a lot of you use the New International Version. Now the New International Version, they were one of the first versions to really catch on with this idea of not word for word, but thought for thought translation. And so they would take a collection of scripture, and their desire would be to translate that in the larger paragraph, but they yet held great concern for word for word, so that influenced their thought. Now, of course, the other versions, you know, like I already mentioned, that boast of being word for word, they have word for word, but yet they give great consideration to what they thought for thought is. So it all goes together. And you take another version, like say the New Living Translation, some of you use, they said, we took the thought for thought, And we still gave consideration to word for word, but our main emphasis was on thought for thought. And so, where do you read all this? Pretty simple. It's in the preface of your Bible. All you have to do is read that. And as you understand that, then you're going to understand why the English translators that translated your Bible translated it. And once you understand why they translated it, if it's a thought-for-thought translation, don't use it for exegetical Bible study where you're going to, you know, go analyzing the words, because their words don't match the original. So in the same way, you just have to understand there's nothing wrong with those translations as long as you understand where they came from. If you've heard of, like, the Message Bible, one reason the Message Bible isn't deeply promoted within the church is because it's the work of one man. And so what are the odds that one man has infiltrated that version of his Bible with his personal doctrines and his personal access to God? Well, they're there, lots of them. So no one man can sit down and bring God's word forward through the now millennium and bring it into a simple language that we will understand without putting some of themselves. So you take these Bibles, like the other ones that I've mentioned, there are literally hordes of translators that work on. And so imagine, you know, you're sitting in a room and somebody says, well, I would translate that passage this way. And somebody else would be like, no, it should have this word. And somebody else, no, this is a better word. And so that's how our Bibles turn into this English version that lays on our lap. Now, that's a little more than I wanted to say in the introduction. But know that the Bible that you hold on your lap, whether it's the English Standard, the NIV, the New Living Translation, King James, New American Standard, I hope I named them all in this room.
Amplified.
Read the preface in that. You'll know why they wrote that. That's a good Bible. So, they're all there. You just need to know why they were written, who wrote them, and then there's some Bibles that you really have to ask, did the guys that write this have a big axe to grind in order to prove their doctrines? If the answer is yes, you probably want to walk past that one for your daily reading. So, let me get on to our daily reading. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. There is so much in this passage. As I started to go over this, I was just like, I don't even know what to cover. I spoke on it those 2 weeks ago. I mentioned that, and I did not scratch the surface. And when we get done today, I probably still won't have scratched the surface. But this week, I want to take a little different approach and be a little unique than what I was 2 weeks ago. And I also want to look at it in a different light from what you maybe traditionally heard taught from this passage. Usually there's a lot of focus on the armor and what it is, what the helmet of salvation stands for, what the belt of truth means, and things like that. But I want to take a kind of a different look at it sort of on a different layer. Not that there's anything wrong with the way maybe that you've heard it before, but I just want to give you kind of a fresh look. And so as we begin to look at it, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So we put on the armor of God for one reason. That is to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against these spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Now, if we sat down and we just sat in a round table and begin to discuss, what does this mean? And it'd be like, well, I think that the rulers are, and I think the authorities are. We'd all go around the room. You know, cosmic powers. It's like, wow. Well, does that say cosmic powers or comic powers? So it's like Superman, Batman? No, it's not comic powers. It's cosmic power. So, but you know, if we just sit in a round table and discuss these things with a lot of, well, I think, you're going to just wind up with a lot of confusion. We need to get down into what that original language was saying so that we can really understand the intent of the passage and we don't get confused with a lot of just thoughts about the passage. So we don't want thoughts about it. We want to understand what it teaches. Verse 12 begins with speaking in a negative voice. It says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." So it's negative because it's telling us what to not do. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that we need to know and understand that. And by knowing and understanding it, this will allow us to convert it to a positive voice, which is more how we speak in these days. So we can understand it a little better and grasp a stronger meaning. So if we change it and shrink it from, you know, "thou shalt not" to "thou shalt," and move it away from what we shouldn't do to what we should do, then we're going to look at verse 12 differently. It's going to say, "For we wrestle the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces." So we have reduced it down to four enemies every part faces. Why is it important to wrestle against these things? These things are the controlling factors in our lives. Let's take a look at them briefly. Number one, the rulers. And we're on, I hope you can see that. The first line up there is the Greek word. That's how the Greeks wrote it. The next line is the transliteration. That's where we take it and turn it into English the best we can. The third line, which is how we should write and say everything, is the phonetic spelling. So that tells you actually how to say the word above it. So I would look at that word above it there, the transliteration, and I would say arch-e. But that's not how it's said. It's arch-e. So all of these are going to be broken down this way. And then our definition of that Greek word. Because in English, you know, we don't have just a word that means one thing. Our words mean lots of things. So this word, in our definition, does mean ruler, just as the Bible translated. I think maybe King James here says principalities. That's accurate, too. And probably more accurate. The definition ruler It means literally the beginning or the starting point. It's what comes first. And therefore, it is chief, that's foremost in our lives, to us. That is, it has the priority because it's ahead of the rest. It's preeminent. That's what this word means. It's not talking about the ruler being like the president or some magistrate. It's speaking about how we, think about our principles. What is it that makes us think? What is it that rules our thoughts? That's why that word principalities works well there. Number two, authorities. This is a Greek word, exousia. Our definition of that word is power, authority. It's a moral authority. It's influence. It's the power of choice. And this is the part that made me understand it the best. It is the liberty of doing as one pleases. The authority in our lives. So when we think about things, what is the authority that we use in our Bible? You know, when we were talking about the elections earlier, and Sharon said, vote the Bible. She's saying, you know, submit to the godly authorities here. And if we'll do that, that is a good thing for our lives. So, we talk about rulers, we talk about authorities. Number three, we talk about cosmic powers. Now, this term cosmic powers comes from a word, I'm going to take a shot at pronouncing it, cosmophaor, and it's a conjunction of two words, cosmos, which means world, and you know, we know what the cosmos is, the outermost cosmos, that's out there, that's everywhere, that's everything. So it's the referred to as the world, the cosmos, it's everything that we know and understand. And then the next word that's coupled with it, Kratos is to rule. And so it literally means world ruler. So it is referring to Satan or demons that influence the lives of worldly people. Now, as I read through this, I think that the Apostle Paul is writing, and I think that there's an assumption on his part that he knows that the readers are supposed to be being influenced by the Spirit of God. And so this passage here, these cosmic powers, he's talking about we need to be wrestling against these cosmic powers because this is what's driving the forces of the non-believers, these cosmic powers, which is the influence of Satan. And isn't it interesting that just this last week, the computer company, Apple, became worth $1 trillion. Try and wrap your head around that. Million, 100 million, am I right on this? No, 1,000 million make a billion. Is that right? These are numbers that twist my brain. So 1,000 millions make a billion. Don't you wish you had $1 million? Don't you wish you had $500,000? So if you had $1 million, what if you had $1,000 million? How many pallets of $100 bills would that be? And then you have $1 billion. So now they're worth $1 trillion. That's 1,000 billion. So how many million is a trillion? Somebody tell me quick. Everybody's looking at you, John. How many million are in a trillion?
A million squared.
It would be 100,000 million. That's a lot of money. That's what that is.
I just took your shoes off.
You have to take your shoes off. Yeah, probably have to use my tools too. So when we're talking about let me get back to that apple is worth that much, but yet there's still poverty in the world. There's still people that are uncertain where their next meal's coming from. How can one company have all that worth and another group of people not have enough to get by on? There's something strange there, and we can talk about the politics of that and all that, but I just want to point out how odd that is, that we have these two opposing factions in our world. And so we're to wrestle against these cosmic powers. The fourth one is the spiritual forces of evil. Now, the spiritual forces of evil, this would be the pneumaticus. And it is, the definition is just simply spiritual. It is our word spiritual. The forces of evil are implied by the context. And so that's why you can't read it word for word, is because it just doesn't work. You have to have something go with it, or it wouldn't make sense. So the spiritual forces of evil. And this is relating to the human spirit, or the human condition, if you will. This is the human spirit, the rational soul. This is the part of man which is created in the image of God and has fallen from God. So these are the spiritual forces of evil. You think, well, the image of God in me isn't evil. No, it's not. But the fact that man is fallen is. So that's what happened to the spiritual side of us. God made us perfect, we fell, and now the Ephesians is telling us that we wrestle with this spiritual force of evil because we have to stop making the same mistakes that our forefathers made. The spiritual forces of evil. Now, we have these four enemies that we must fight. How do we wrestle these attitudes and enemies? Well, verse 13 tells us, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It then says in verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the gospel of peace. I'm obviously skipping a little as I read. In all, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. See, the temptation here is focused on the image of the illustration of the armor rather than the point of the message. Because we can get it. I don't know what truth is, but apparently I can make it a belt, put it around me, and it'll hold my fat stomach up. Well, that's crazy. You can't go to the Bible bookstore and buy a suit of armor. And a lot of times we talk about it like we can. And that's just not the case. The temptation to focus on the image of the illustration rather than the point of the message is going to lead us in a false direction and to a false doctrine. So it is inconsistent with everything that the Bible teaches to think that we can put on something that's going to protect us. Because the rest of the Bible teaches that it is the blood of Jesus Christ alone that protects us. So, if I'm going to put on the helmet of salvation, it's going to be made of the blood of Jesus. If I'm going to take up the shield of faith, it's going to be made from the blood of Jesus. If I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness, it's going to be made from the blood of Jesus. Because that is the only thing that can save us. So, this idea that there is some uniform out there that's going to help us is absolutely false. Don't fall into that type of thinking. It is an illustration. So, if we remove the illustration from the passage, it's going to look like slide 13. Here you go. It says, "Stand therefore, having truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. Praying at all times, keep alert, perseverance, making supplication for the saints." That's what it's going to tell us to do. So, if you want to stand firm, stand in the truth, stand in righteousness, stand in the gospel, stand in faith, stand knowing that your salvation is sure, stand on the word of God, pray about it all the time, keep alert, persevere, because there's going to be problems, and make supplication for the saints. And I just want to say that when you're praying for other people, you're shifting your thoughts from yourself. And boy, is that something society needs to do today. Is get their minds off themselves and on to the needs of others. My fear here is that you've heard some inspirational message about the value of putting on the helmet of salvation. You're going to think, oh, the pastor doesn't believe there's a helmet of salvation to protect me. It's not what I'm saying. There is a helmet, but that helmet is the blood of Christ. Our faith is in the blood of Christ. The gospel is established by the blood of Christ. If there's any righteousness that we have attained, it's because of the blood of Christ. If there's any truth that we can understand in relationship to God, it's because of the blood of Christ that has been shed for our sins. Therefore, stand. This is our challenge when we face the communion table of Jesus Christ. That we would strip away all the other things that we're taught in this world. And that our thoughts would fall to the body and blood of Jesus and Him alone. That we would peel away all the differences in our denominations. That we would pull away all the things that have ruled us from childhood and how we make decisions. And all the authorities that govern our thought life. That we would pull those things away and that we would focus on Jesus Christ and Him alone. That we would take the cosmic powers and we would acknowledge that they exist, that the devil is out there, that he's doing things, but that he is not more powerful than Jesus. We would look at this communion and we would say, as I take this communion, I partake of the redemption that God gave mankind. And I take it fresh, and I take it new every single time. And the spiritual forces that are at work in this world, that are pulling humanity down, we take that and we release it, and we say, I'm back on top with Jesus Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is the purpose of our communion. It doesn't save us. It just reminds us that salvation is in Christ alone. Does that all make sense? I feel like I've said a million words. It's so simple when you strip it down, boil it down, and bring it down to the one thing that the Bible is teaching. Redemption comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone. If you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are welcome to take communion in this church.
Amen.
Because it's not the church that you're communing with. It's Jesus that you're communing with. Now, you might look at it and might say, well, Pastor, I believe the consubstantiation of the Eucharist. And I'm like, I don't care. You believe in Jesus. The purpose of the communion table is to strip all that other stuff away.
Amen.
And to bring it down to one element of the body of Jesus Christ, the person who was here, that laid down his life, that lived an impoverished life, and a difficult life, and a life where the authorities and so many hated him and turned away from him. And in our society today, there's still so many that abandon him, turn away from him, and don't like him, don't want anything to do with him. Well, don't talk to me about your God. There's so many that still do that, and they're just shaming the name of Jesus. But in this room, this day, we don't shame the name of Jesus. We elevate the name of Jesus. And we say that it is by his stripes that we have been healed.
Amen.
Don't let anything take that away from you. There is no other name under heaven and earth whereby man can be saved, save the name of Jesus. If you know what that name means, this communion is between you and him. I need some elders to come forward. And I'm going to need 8 people to come forward because I've talked too long. And it's 5 to 12. So far I've got 1. I need 8. Because Jesus has said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and yes, you. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Father, we just pray that your spiritual blessings of healing will fall upon this place. Father, I pray for Gail, who is dealing with a lot of nerve pain in her face. I pray, Father, that you would heal her of that. That you would bring those nerves into order. Father, if you need the doctors to do, or if you want the doctors to do something, show them what needs healed. Our sister, Lord, is not designed to be in pain. She is designed to be in joy. So I pray for her, Father, in Jesus Christ's name, a prayer of healing. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll give you a good week. May you walk on top of all your problems.